Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And as promised, we continue this hour with open forum. I got to tell you, every single line is full right now. So we're looking forward to a busy hour of questions and answers. Open forum means open to anybody, whether you are a Christian person or not, whether you are a Catholic person or not. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic moral teachings, the sacraments, the Bible, or our favorite topic, the person of Jesus, you are welcome to call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884-888-31-TRUTH. And our guest this hour is sacramental theologian and Dominican priest, Father Paul Jerome Keller. Father Keller, thanks for being here with us.
Great to be with you, Cy. Thanks very much.
And I suppose at some point today we will talk about the cruise that we're doing, because you are going to be the chaplain on our cruise starting June 29th.
I'm wondering if I need to take swimming lessons.
Oh, no, it's a very stable ship. You're not going to need to take swimming lessons. The ship is very...
I can't swim to save my life.
You can't swim,
I'm
really?
I'm going to need that. No, I will go down. I will be the last off the ship because I need to give the sacraments. I'm just joking. But no, I don't know how to swim.
They have a little dock. I mean, not a little dock, a little, a gangway that comes out, and you just walk onto the shore. You don't have to swim
to the
ship.
I don't have to swim to the boat?
No, no.
Oh,
you're fine.
Thank you. I was wondering about my luggage getting wet and everything.
No, there's no problems of that sort.
The
main problem is you're going to gain weight. Father, you are definitely going to gain weight on this trip. All right, we'll talk about that in a minute, though. It is open forum. If you've got a question for Father Keller, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Father, as I said, the lines are full, so I feel like we should just go to calls, unless you want to.
Absolutely.
Okay.
I'm ready.
All right, let's go to
George
in Buckeye, Arizona. They got a lot of good town names in Arizona. I got to say, they have creative people came up with in Buckeye, Arizona, watching on YouTube. George, thank you for patiently waiting. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Thank you guys for everything that you do. My family is full of Protestants, and one of their main objections is that the early church was corrupted because it had a close connection to the state or government at the time, and that the church fathers can't be trusted. But even so, they regularly ask me questions like, why don't the church fathers use the same scriptural passages to defend Catholic doctrines that we use nowadays? For example, saying that the Gospel of Luke alludes to Mary's Ark of the New Covenant when it seems the church fathers never made that connection. I don't know if you guys have an answer for that.
Thank you for your question, George. Let me see if I understand you correctly. Because in our own time, we might use other scripture passages to defend a doctrine, and when the church fathers did not actually use that passage, that's the question from your relatives?
Yes, correct.
Okay. I would say that it's a development of understanding. And actually, if you asked Cy and me, even in this day and age, what scripture passages might we use for one or another doctrine, we'd probably think of different ones first. Maybe I'm missing something here, but I'm not seeing the problem with a contemporary use of the script, a contemporary person using the scriptures using different scriptures to defend the same doctrine than the early fathers did. It's sort of like, they're not the be all. The early fathers are important. They're absolutely important, and we need to read them. But there has been a development of doctrine explaining what we believe as the centuries have gone on. Does that make sense to you? Or help me out here. I'm not sure if I'm answering you.
That makes sense. I understand what you're saying. I think their worry is just that because they don't see the same scriptural passages or citations that we use, that this is some sort of corruption in the early church because, there was a close connection to the Roman Empire and whatnot.
Oh.
In the early church. Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Wouldn't that mean that we're more right now than they were then?
George?
I think they would just say that. Yeah, sorry.
No, I was just letting you go. You go ahead and answer.
Yeah, I guess I would just say that the Protestants usually say something like, because it was corrupted so early on, then nothing can be trusted beyond that point. So any development of doctrine is just development from the early corruption.
Oh, okay. Well, the close relationship is hard for me to ponder, given that the government killed Christians. So if we take that into account, and that the governments of most countries throughout the world in the history of the church have tried to kill Christians, and that was only, it's actually been very few times that the governments have let Christians, Catholics, that is, live in peace. This is a very interesting argument to say that there's corruption because there's a close relationship. Does that make sense?
Right, yeah.
I get what you're saying, Father.
No, you're good. I appreciate the answer to the question. Thank you.
Yep. Okay. Thank you, George. Thanks very, very much. I guess I was struck by that the particular complaint having to do with the church being too closely associated with the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire spent 300 years sometimes getting along with Christians and sometimes killing them. It was never clearly until into the 300s legal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. But
and even after it was legal, it took a while, because after the legality happened, then it ended shortly thereafter.
It's just not a good policy, I don't think, to disparage 300 years of Christians willing to give their lives for Christ. Like, what's the that seems to me a bad undertaking to try to construe history that way. But George, I hope the answer was helpful as you have those conversations with family. But not too much at Christmas. Just everybody, just a little bit of peace at Christmas. Terry's in Wisconsin watching on Facebook. Terry, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi. I was just confirmed on December 3rd, but I had a question about how we know when the Pope is making like a declaration that is something that we have to believe. I think the phrase is ex cathedra.
Yes. Yes.
I was wondering if you could explain how we know that that happens.
I'm going to let Father do that, Terry. But first, congratulations on your confirmation, and God bless you. I'm so happy that happened before Christmas for you. And Father, how do we know when the Pope is speaking ex cathedra?
You stole that from me. I wanted to.
I apologize, Father. I apologize.
No, we should both congratulate him. Terry, congratulations, but I'm glad Cy beat me to it. Ex cathedra, and that there's a special way to say that second word, cathedra. Cathedra means chair. It's the chair where the bishop sits in the cathedral, hence the name of the church where the bishop presides, the cathedral where his chair, the cathedra, is. And so, and you'll often see the bishop and the pope sitting when they preach after the gospel is read. And that is based on a very ancient practice of great teachers sitting while they would teach, and their students would gather around them sitting at their feet. It was not typical to stand when you taught, as we often do in our own schools in this country in this age. Also, judges still do what was done in ancient times, and that is to sit when they declare something, when they listen to testimony and then finally make their judgment and their declaration. And other people of great power have done the same thing in the past. So ex cathedra means from the chair. And it's a way of speaking about the very rare instances when the Pope speaks, when the Pope declares something to be absolutely true for every Catholic for all times. And the way you can know that is the Pope will use a phrase such as, I declare, or something to that effect. There have only been two there are arguments about this today, I suppose, but there have only been two ex cathedra statements by the popes, and both of them have to do with the Blessed Virgin Mary. So that when I say that there's argument about the possibility of another one, Pope John Paul II, Pope Saint John Paul II, declared that the Roman Catholic priesthood is reserved to males only, and that the church has no authority to ordain anyone who's not a Catholic male. And it's not clear whether he meant that ex cathedra or not to some theologians. But that's how you would tell, Terry, about an ex cathedra statement. The Pope will say that he solemnly declares this to be true.
Terry, I'd like to send you a book. We're going to take a quick break, so I will leave it there. But I want to send you a book, A Teaching with Authority, a book from our own Jimmy Akin about kind of how you can know what the level of authority of the various teachings of the Catholic Church might be. So hang on, Terry. If you want it, just give us an address in Wisconsin and we'll send it off to you. We'll take a break and be right back with more Open Forum with Father Paul Jerome Keller on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a new listener to EWTN Radio? Welcome. We're here for you 24/7.
You'll hear live and interactive shows throughout the day to answer any questions you may have about the Catholic faith.
There's trustworthy news from a Catholic perspective.
And a large selection of podcasts available at EWTN's Podcast Central.
And, of course, the Daily Mass, prayers, and everything you need to edify your soul.
Welcome to EWTN Radio. We're blessed to have you with us.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Father Paul Jerome Keller is our guest. And while we have Father here, a good time to suggest once again that you might take a look at CatholicAnswersCruise.com. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. We haven't cruised for several years. You can probably guess why. And we're back in the cruise business. We're going to start in Montreal on June 29th. Cruise down the St. Lawrence Seaway. We will see Quebec, one of the most beautiful cities in all of the Americas. And then we'll head out to see Nova Scotia. We'll visit Pippi Longstocking, head down to Maine, and end in Boston on July 6th. And all of that will include lots of Catholic fellowship. We'll have dinner together. You'll get to visit with apologist Joe Heschmeyer, historian Dr. William Fahey, and literary expert, Willa Cather expert, Dr. Amy Fahey. Chris Jack will be there. I'll be there. And most importantly, Father Paul Jerome Keller will be there. He will be hearing confessions and celebrating Mass with us and giving talks and also practicing swimming because he's a terrible swimmer. And if you want to come, just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com, but use the promo code Pope Peter. If you use the promo code Pope Peter between now and January 6th, the Feast of the Epiphany, you get a special deal. Use the promo code Pope Peter and check it all out at CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Okay, Father? Does that sound
good? Sounds good. But I think the most important person besides Jesus is going to be you. You're famous.
It's amazingly that never turns out to be the case on any of these Catholic Answers trips that I turn out to be the most important person. I've never once had that be the, but thank you. Thank you for your vote of confidence, Father.
To me, you will be.
All right. Well, thanks.
I don't care.
Yeah. One of the things that people do say a lot about me on those trips is you sound younger on the air, which essentially that means you're old. Or even worse, I have had people say this. This is just hurtful. Oh, you sound thinner on the air.
Oh, no.
That's a terrible thing to say. You're old and fat. That's what people say to me on these trips. They say, oh, you're old and fat. Maybe I'm overinterpreting, but that's what it sounds like.
You know what they'll say to me then?
What?
It sounds like you, when you're on the air, it sounds like you have hair.
Yeah, well, that would just get in the way of your good looks. We don't want to mess it up with hair. Bob's in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, listening on Catholic.com. Welcome, Bob. Go ahead with your question for Father Keller.
Hello, guys. Thank you for taking my call. How are you doing?
Very well. Thank you.
Thanks, Bob.
Great. Hey, recently I took up practicing martial arts, and I know that the church does not have any issues with the practice of martial arts for community, for exercise, self-defense, and all those benefits thereof. I just want to know the question of viewing and consuming combat sports like UFC and boxing and all of that. I would like to know the Catholic moral teachings on that.
Okay, Bob. Father?
Well, that's a tough question, Bob. Thank you for the question, though. You know, in ancient, in the early church, very often in the earlier centuries of the church, Christians were told not to go even to the theater. So how times have changed when we turn on the TV and watch a football game and there's a lot of crashing and bashing and so forth. Although that's a bit of a road yet from what happens in a boxing match or and so forth. So, I don't know. There is no teaching on this matter that I know of, anyways. Perhaps you've heard of something, but I've not heard of any particular teaching on contact on these kinds of so-called sports, combat sports. There's something about trying to draw blood from another person that. In a sport that seems strange to me. Now, I suppose we might get a lot of hate mail for this, but I just wonder about when I see those things. I personally don't watch them. I can't watch them. I don't find them entertaining. But I wonder about the holiness of the human body. And how the body is being treated in these kinds of sports, and whether or not that really fits with what God has ordained for our bodies to be as temples of the Holy Spirit, rather than beating on each other's bodies and kind of encouraging almost a spirit of warmongering and fighting. I don't think that's necessarily manly in and of itself, though I suppose a number of people think that. That would be what I would say.
Well, I tell you what, I'm going to leave it there. I don't think we will get hate mail, Father, because three times in recent days we have had this question. Three different folks answered it, all answered it differently. And I think the underlying principles are the same, but each apologist... And you, Father, applied those principles differently. So I think it's fair to say that, this is something that is still quite controversial among Catholics. But the basic principles of loving your neighbor and respecting the body and the dignity of the person, they do not change. They are timeless. And they can't just be dismissed because it's a sport that we're talking about. They must be taken gravely. So I'm going to just leave it there. Bob, and hope that that was helpful to you. And I do find it fascinating that, there are certain questions that we know the principles of, but depending on what theologian you ask, you will get different nuance. And this is one of them, this combat sports question. Hmm. The other one is marijuana. I'm not asking anybody to call and ask. I'm just telling you. You get various responses, but you never get the response that, intoxication is perfectly fine. No, we don't say that. That's not, because that's not true. But how do you apply that principle in particular cases? So Bob, we'll leave it there. Jason, I don't have to do a break, right? I did the break already. All right. Jason in Indiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jason, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, thanks for taking the call. Was curious, in today's gospel, we hear Zechariah respond to Gabriel with the question, how shall I know this? For I am old man and my wife is advanced in years. And Gabriel punishes him by making him speechless and unable to talk. But yet at tomorrow's Mass, we're going to hear Mary say to Gabriel, how can this be since I have no relations with a man? And there's no punishment there for what seems to be asking a very similar question. How might we explain those differences between the treatment of Zechariah and Mary?
I think the primary problem is you're reading ahead. I mean, wait till tomorrow's Mass. All right, Father, how do we reconcile these two? That they do seem, it's one of those mysteries. So let's hear what you have to say about it.
Okay, great. I love this question. Thank you for this question. Jason. And so what's happening with Zechariah, I don't have the Greek here, and I'm sure one of the other apologists might be able to do a better job with the Greek. I'm just looking at probably what you're looking at, which is the similar to the RSV version of the translation of the Bible. How shall I know this? Zechariah says, Zechariah is looking for proof. Like he says, I'm old, so I want some proof. So now he's just heard, he's just had an angel appear to him. If you had an angel appear to you, and in the temple, in the chapel, you go to church and an angel appears to you, it's going to be a pretty glorious thing that's happening. This is not just kind of a voice speaking in his head. But he goes on to question God. And don't we all do this? Like, we pray for something and then we tell God it's impossible, that he doesn't really have the power to do this. And that's what's behind Zechariah's questioning. What's happening with the Blessed Mother, on the other hand, is something very, very different. She says, how can this be, since I have no husband? She's not asking for proof. She's saying, I dedicated myself to virginity, to God. And I don't think that I'm not going to take a husband. So I don't understand how this can be. It's not that she's asking for proof. She's saying, maybe I'm missing something. It's almost like she's saying, maybe I'm missing something here, but I'm a virgin and I plan to stay a virgin. And that's when the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So the way that the angel answers gives us a clue to what's going on behind the question. In the first case with Zechariah, the angel says, okay, you're going to play that? Okay, I'm Gabriel, and now you're going to be deaf and mute. Whereas with the Blessed Mother, the angel responds, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The angel is saying to this young teenage girl, this innocent virgin teenage girl, I know this must sound really strange, but it's going to be God who's going to take care of this. And the child that will be born of you will be the Son of God. So I think if you look more to what God is saying through the angel, we find the differences between Zechariah and Mary's questions, though they seem very similar on the surface.
Jason, what do you think?
Yeah, that's very helpful. In fact, I may just have to send this episode to my priest, because I asked him this very question after Mass, and maybe your answer will give him a homily for tomorrow now. So.
Okay. All right. Careful how you suggest that. But but okay, that sounds like a good plan. Gary's in Southern Illinois. Thanks, for Jason. Watching on YouTube. Gary, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Father Keller.
Yeah, thanks. Father Keller, I've always wondered, saying the rosary, where like so many times, you know, before Mass, a lot of parishes have rosaries. You've got a leader up there that says half of it, and then the congregation says the other half.
Right.
I don't understand why we don't say it all together, and why and when did this start?
Oh, I see. Okay. Great question. Thank you very much, Gary. You're asking the right person in a certain sense, since the Dominican Order is responsible for the rosary. The rosary was started with the really deep roots of the rosary go back to people wanting to pray 150 psalms with the monks whose whole lives were spent praying 150 psalms in the early days every single day, all the entire Psalter. But people couldn't memorize the entire Psalter, and so they would pray the Our Father 150 times so as to unite themselves in prayer with the monastic tradition of the monks and their monasteries as the people were working in the field or doing traveling, whatever they were doing. And then the prayer began to grow to the Ave Maria, the Hail Mary, but especially the first part of the Hail Mary. And for a while, the first part of the Hail Mary was the only part of the prayer. And then later on, the second part was added, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. The difference being that The first part of the Hail Mary is composed of two scripture quotations. The second part is simply asking the Mother of God to intercede for us. So the business of splitting it up is sort of like the Our Father. The leader will pray the first part of the Our Father, and others will join in at the second half. The same thing for the Glory Be of the Rosary. So it's simply the splitting of it is simply a way to involve everybody who's present to be able to pray the Rosary together, each having their own part.
Gary, thank you for the call. You can hear the music. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum. There's two lines open right now, about to be three, I think. 888-318-7884. Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What's your favorite place to spend the holidays?
That's tomorrow's topic on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum. And that means open to anybody. If you are not a Catholic and you have a question about the Catholic faith, please don't worry that you're taking up our time or anything. We love doing that. That's a conversation we love to have. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're not a religious person. Maybe you are one of our Protestant or Orthodox brothers and sisters, and you'd like to know, why do you Catholics do this or that or think this or that? 888-318-7884. Don't even think about it. Just pick up the phone, dial. And we'll get you on the air with Father Paul Jerome Keller, our guest. He is a Dominican priest, the Order of Preachers. They're one of the young orders of the Catholic Church, I think only 800 years old. Is that right? About 800?
That is right. That's right.
When is your, like, when's your 800th anniversary?
But, December 22nd. The 800?
The 800.
We had it already.
Oh, you did. Awesome.
I think it was it?
2016.
1221. Well, there's so many dates. 1221 is when Saint Dominic died. 1216 was probably.
Oh, all right. I didn't get you anything. I'm so sorry. I missed it.
Yeah, no, I didn't want to say anything.
Well,
that's okay.
You don't even look 800. Connor is in Holtz, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Connor, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for the very old Father Paul Jerome Keller.
Thank you, gentlemen. I have a Protestant friend who is very close to converting to Protestantism. So one of his questions is about penance. And well, I'm curious.
hang on. He's going to convert to Protestantism or convert from Protestantism to Catholicism?
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm a little nervous.
No, that's fine. I just wanted to make sure we got the question
right. He's converting to Catholicism. My bad.
Okay.
My bad.
All right. Got it.
Or so hope to God. One of his questions is about penance, and I'm curious where penance is found in Scripture and in those, how would you call it, those hypothetical scenarios where someone might confess murder or rape or, you know, doing something as awful as genocide. What would penance look like then?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Great question, Connor. Don't be nervous. I'm from Michigan, too, so you've got a friend right on the line with you here. Connor, where does Scripture start with penance, or where does Scripture speak about penance? We go right back to chapter 3 of Genesis and then keep reading and reading and reading until Revelation, to the book of Revelation at the end. When Adam and Eve fell because they disobeyed God, they did something that God had told them was against their nature, that was going to be bad for them. They did it anyways, and God says, because you've done this, he says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat thistles, it'll bring forth, and you shall eat the plants of the field, the sweat of your face you shall eat, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you return. And then Eve was given a penance as well, and that is that she would bear children with great pain, and that she would always kind of be hankering after her husband in a kind of unhealthy way. And so that's where it starts. And throughout the Scriptures, there are instances of God explaining to the people, you need to do penance, you need to do something that shows me that you're willing to turn away from merely earthly things and that you love me. That's a decision you have to make, and that will cost you something, right? Whenever we want to show our love for someone, we do it very often by letting go of something else so that we can give somebody our attention, our time, and so forth. So if someone's really into watching sports on TV, for instance, it might feel like a penance to not watch that, to watch the sports, but rather to be with the family and so forth and so on, all kinds of things. Penance is a matter of reordering our lives to the proper proper ordering, so that God comes first, family and friends come second, and everything else comes last. So that's what it's throughout the Bible. You can barely turn a page without finding some form of the people fasting or the people wearing sackcloth and ashes. In the New Testament, Jesus calls us to penance. He says we're to take up our cross and so forth. So virtually every page of the Bible has an example of penance. What would it look like for people who've committed serious crimes? Very often, if they're caught by the state in their crime, they go to prison. So prison automatically can become a form of penance to someone who decides to offer it in that way. You can also waste. I've worked in prisons for a number of years, on a weekly basis, not full time. And I can tell you, it's always so rewarding when a man in prison recognizes that what he's done wrong has hurt himself and so many other people, and he realizes that being in prison is part of what he needs to do to make up for what he's done. In terms of God forgiving him, of course God forgives him, but there are ramifications to all our sins. So for instance, if Sai and I go, if the two of us go on that pilgrimage, that what do you call it, Sai, the boat, the
cruise,
thank you, and we eat our way across through the entire cruise and we put on a lot of weight, the penance to getting healthy again will be to stop eating so much, and that's going to cost. So we're going to pay the price. If we do overeat, we would pay the price for our overeating by getting fat. All right, so penance is everywhere. How we offer it up really depends on what it is that we've done. If I overeat, then I have to undereat, or at least get my eating back into order and exercise more and so forth. If I kill people, well, I don't know how God wants to set that right in the bigger scheme of things. And that all comes out in the wash at the final judgment, when God reveals his plan, the perfection of his plan, and all the ramifications of our acts, both good and bad, and how he fits that all together. I have no idea about genocide. How does someone do enough penance for killing a whole class of people? I have to leave that one to God. I hate to use the phrase, but it's above my pay grade to answer that.
Does that all make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it does. I was just kind of asking, just because, you know, when you're engaging with Protestants, you'll see this is what this phrase or this part of scripture says, and they're like, no, doesn't say that to me. So I'm like, okay, I gotta find one that's very clear and very, I guess, precise. But I guess you gave me a lot of examples that I can look at, and I'm sure at least one of them he'll be like, okay, I can see that. And I guess the second part of my question was more, it was for him, but it's also for me, because I always had that question. You know, when I go to confession and the priest gives me my penance, it usually always helps. But I'm curious, like, well, you know, in that hypothetical scenario, if you were to do something so gravely wrong, and the first thing you do is you go to confession for whatever reason, you know, people are strange. What would the priest tell you to do? I mean, is it hand yourself in? Is it, you know?
Oh, okay. You know, well, Father has heard these confessions. Father, what does the priest do?
Well, I cannot force someone. Let's say someone committed murder. I cannot force them to reveal their sin outside of the confessional to anyone. I always encourage someone who's committed murder to turn himself into the state. And I do that for two reasons. The first is actually so that the wrong person does not get picked up by the police and accused unjustly. I don't know if you've seen the film I Confess. It's a great Alfred Hitchcock film where a priest is unjustly accused, and everyone thinks that the priest did the crime because of the setup. So it's important that no one else be accused of the crime, especially in something capital like murder. Secondly, a person who's killed someone simply can't live with himself, even psychologically. He really needs to turn himself in and to pay the price to the state. Does he have to? After confession, does he have to turn himself in? No, I cannot make that a condition for absolution. I absolve him, because God's forgiveness is different than God's dealing with sins is different than the way the state deals with sins. So the penance might be, I might have to give him a very heavy penance, such as going to Mass a number of times for a number of weeks or years and praying for the deceased, the person he killed, and so forth and so on.
Connor, we will leave it there because we have come up on the break. We'll take a break, be back with more Open Forum with Father Paul Jerome Keller on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN's religious catalog has terrific suggestions for Christmas gifts. His Angels at Our Side by Father John Horgan unveils the surprising role of the angels in our lives and what you must do to gain their help. His Angels at Our Side book and DVD set is one of many great Christmas gifts from EWTN Religious Catalog. For more, visit EWTNRC.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Paul Jerome Keller is our guest this hour, and it is an open forum. You can ask whatever you like. There's not a lot of time, and all but one line full, so on we go to the phones. Nick is in Loveland, Ohio, listening on 740 AM. Nick, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Father Keller.
Hi, Father Keller. How's it going?
Good, Nick. How are you?
I'm pretty good. My question was just like, basically, I've been talking with a Protestant friend of mine, and like, what is a good set of conditions I could set to say, if you meet these, then I will convert to Protestantism, and if I meet these, then you will convert to Catholicism. And like, obviously, that probably won't happen, but just like, what's a set of intellectual conditions for our faiths that, if met, would be a good, like a good thing to be like, this is, you know, this is a
right.
Yeah.
I if I understand your question correctly, Nick, I don't think there are a set of conditions, plural. I think there's only one condition, and that is the truth. What is the truth?
Okay.
And whatever the truth is, follow it. But it has to be the truth, and that has to be rigorously sought after, rigorously applied, and rigorously lived by. Without any deceit, without any kind of backsliding on the truth, without any bending of anything, the truth is the truth is the truth. And whatever it is, embrace it completely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I guess we've just, I mean, both of us are very, very confirmed in our faith, and it makes it difficult when we're both, we feel that each of us have the truth. So,
right, but you don't.
I guess
you don't each have the truth. There's only one truth.
Right? like obviously, yeah. As Catholics, we have the one truth, and Protestants wouldn't have the truth.
Can I just slip in there? They don't have the fullness of truth. Catholics do. So I want to be careful to say I don't want it to sound like Catholics know everything and Protestants don't know everything, don't know anything.
No.
Quite the opposite. They don't have the fullness of truth, and that's what's missing. There's a lot of shadow on some of the deep teachings that they have in their ecclesial unions.
Yeah. I guess when we're going back and forth, like we're trying to just go like, oh, this is the faith that the apostles practiced, or this is the faith in the Bible, or, you know, whatever, I was just trying to figure out recently, like, because we kind of came to a standstill, and I was thinking, like, what could we said, if I proved this, this would be good evidence that my faith is the true faith.
Is your friend willing to read the Fathers of the Church with you?
Yeah, I think she would, yeah.
I would find good editions of the teachings of the Fathers of the Church, St. Augustine, and would be maybe a good starting place, and other Fathers of the Church, and read what they write and discuss that.
Nick, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send you a copy of, to get you started, Jimmy Akin's book, The Fathers Know Best, which is a compendium of teachings about the faith from the early Fathers of the Church. So if you hang on and give us an address, we'll send you out a copy of The Fathers Know Best. I'm going to go to Heather in Rochester Hills, Missouri, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Heather, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Father. No, Heather? I feel like I hear her there. Oh, you know, maybe she's got it on mute, and then she's going to figure out it's on mute in a minute. Maybe I'll tell you what, Heather.
Me, I'm here, Father.
Oh,
I'm right here.
Whew, that was close, Heather. That was so close. Oh, my gosh.
I accidentally muted him. Sorry.
Yeah, you're the first person who's ever done that, Heather. We've never had that happen before. So. Go ahead with your question for Father.
So, actually, I'm from Michigan, not Missouri, but it's okay.
Oh.
So, yeah, No big deal. I do have a couple questions. If you can't do both, I understand. I'll start with my first one. I'm Eastern Catholic Rite, and I do attend Eastern Rite Church and Roman Rite. I do enjoy going to both. At what point in the Mass, because I try to figure it out, does the bread become or transition into the body of Christ? In what moment in the Mass, for both, if you can tell me, because I still have yet to figure that part out.
Wait, you mean for both rites or for both the bread and the wine?
Correct, because both rites have a different set of, like a different type of Mass somewhat. I mean, they're both Catholic rite, but the Eastern rite has a different way of doing their Mass versus the Roman rite. So at what point does the bread become the body of Christ?
Is it the Chaldean Mass?
Yes, it is.
Yeah, because you're in Michigan. I kind of guessed. There's more than a few Chaldeans in Michigan. Okay, Father, so in the Chaldean Mass and in the Latin Rite Mass, when do the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ?
In both rites, there is an epiclesis, or a prayer of calling down the Holy Spirit, and the consecratory prayers of the priest saying, "This is my body, this is my blood." I have not spoken to a Chaldean priest nor studied Chaldean theology, so I don't know what they would say is the moment that Chaldeans believe that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. But I'm tending to think that they're closer to the Roman Church than not. I could, in which case, the emphasis would be placed on the consecration, the prayer of the priest, "This is my body, this is my blood." In the Orthodox Church, the emphasis is placed on the praying of as calling down the Holy Spirit over the elements. Nevertheless, there is still the use of the consecratory words, "This is my body, this is my blood." When does the change happen, especially in the Roman Church? It's when the priest says those words, "This is my body, which is given up for you." At the end, St. Thomas Aquinas tells us at the very end of that phrase, "This is my body, which is given up for you," the bread is changed. And the reason it's the whole phrase there is because that last part, "which is given up for you," specifies what is happening to the body, that is, it's being sacrificed. The same thing for the precious blood of Christ. "This is my blood, which is given up, which is poured out for you and for the remission of sins," etc. So when the priest finishes that prayer, the wine has changed. It's not a temporary kind of morphing like we might see on some kind of science fiction show, but rather an instantaneous change all at once. But it does require the priest to say those words and all of those words, at least in the Catholic Mass.
Does that help you, Heather?
Totally, yes. But can I ask one more question, or is that okay?
Do you have any relatives from Iraq?
I actually do. All my family's from Iraq.
Okay, then you can ask another question. Yeah.
Thank you. It's funny that you know Chaldeans. Aren't you guys from San Diego?
Yeah, we have three Chaldean parishes here. Yeah. Within
so
a few miles.
My husband has been to all of the parishes there, so he has seen them all. But my last question is, during the second week of Advent, they talk about John the Baptist and how he's baptizing in the Jordan River, but only Jesus can baptize through the Holy Spirit. What I get confused about is we're leading up to Jesus' birth on Christmas Day. So, correct me if I'm wrong, weren't him and John the Baptist within a year apart from each other? So how does Advent week two happen and he's doing all this when we're leading up to the birth of him, supposedly, and Jesus?
Well, if I understand you correctly, Heather, and correct me here if I'm not understanding you correctly, those readings for the second week of Advent are meant to guide us. Not so much in terms of let me go back. Yes, you're right. They're less than a year apart, Jesus and John the Baptist. But we're not so much focusing on their age and what's happening at that particular, with John baptizing in the Jordan and then he will baptize Jesus eventually. And then Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit, as John teaches. The church wants us to focus on getting us being prepared for the coming of Christ. The first part of Advent, we really are, we're trying to focus more on the second coming of Christ. And for the first, actually, 3 weeks of Advent, though this year we only have 3 weeks, so it's the first 2 weeks of Advent, we're focusing on the second coming, and we're supposed to be asking ourselves, am I ready for the Lord if he comes today, tonight, tomorrow? Am I ready for the for that coming of the Lord, the final coming of the Lord? And that, and so we focus, and so the readings taken from the gospel about St. John are applicable here, because John is saying, look, we need, you need to repent. You need to have your life in order, need to turn away from the ways of the world. The time is short. Repent and believe. That's what St. John the Baptist is saying, and that's what the church wants us to hear. We're going to change now in this latter part of Advent to focus more on getting ready for the birthday of Christ. And so we're going to be focusing on making sure we're ready to celebrate the birthday. Now, we don't go back in time, though it's a very beautiful tradition to look at baby Jesus in the creche, in the cradle, but rather we should be focusing on his 2025th birthday or whatever, humanly speaking, or less than that, actually. But we should be focusing on the birthday of our great Lord, that he became a man and humbled himself to the point of becoming a baby. And so that mystery should help us to draw near to the adult Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, the crucified and risen Lord who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who went through the trouble to become human, even to the point of being carried in the womb by his mother, the Blessed Virgin, by being born and living as an infant and as a child and so forth. Does that make sense? Have I understood you correctly, Heather?
It does. I had a little confused, but yes, it does. Thank you.
All right, Heather, thank you very much. I'm tell you what I'm going to do, Heather.
Merry Christmas.
Oh, Merry Christmas to you.
Merry Christmas.
As well. And let's see. Let's get Elaine on in North Carolina. We'll go quick. And Elaine, if you can be quick with your question, we'll get you an answer from Father Keller.
Sure. Hi. So I'm a recent convert from atheism, and
praise God.
I was wondering. Yeah, thank you. And I was wondering about predestination, and if we have time, how that relates to like divine providence. And I was also just wondering, like I heard Trent Horn talk about it with you on a different podcast. But if God can either predict everything we're going to do or knows the future entirely, like, do we really have free will if we can't change the future at all?
Father has only 60 seconds. I feel so bad that we got so late to this. So hang on, we're going to send you some books before we let you go.
Oh,
but Father,
good,
whatever good. You can do in 60 seconds.
The one thing I want to say in this short period of time, Elena, is that God is outside of time. This question is difficult for us often because we try to put God in our time rather than seeing, being able to imagine him being above it all, outside of time, and therefore the master of all that's happening. The fact that he knows, that he sees, that he foresees or knows all, is not a problem for us still making a free will. He doesn't abnegate our free will, but gives us grace. Let me see if I can use this example, this analogy really quick. If you love someone, or someone loves you, don't you feel a draw to them? Don't you feel a certain power that they may be exercising in your life? And that's what grace does for us, God's grace. He's exercising a power to draw us to himself. And we can still say no, unfortunately, but that's part of what's happening. I hope that helped a little bit.
Edgar probably has some ideas of books that will be helpful to you, but you could just send her a couple books, whatever she wants from the Catholic Answers catalog, because she's a convert from atheism. Father, I know we're rushing you, but may we have your blessing before
Absolutely.
We go.
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Paul Jerome Keller has been our guest. Thank you, Father. It's always a great pleasure to have you here.
Likewise. Thank you so much.
Tomorrow, first hour, Father Matthew Spencer. Second hour, Jeff Cavins will be here. That's a big day. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.